Gospel reading for Transfiguration Sunday is, as you might expect, the Transfiguration, which is in all three Gospels, or all three Synoptic Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke. Mark's version is the earliest, and this is the one we're reading today from Mark chapter 9.
6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up high on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to hear. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice. "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen, until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead could mean.
So this is the last Sunday of the season we call Epiphany. As I said earlier, there's a fancy word meaning to show, to unveil, to reveal something. And the stories of Jesus that we read this season, from the arrival of the Magi to the baptism of Jesus, to the miracles of water into wine, to this wild vision on the mountain, all lift the veil a little bit to show the truest nature of Christ that transcends the mere physical, the mere measurable. All the readings during this season are there to let us know that when we see Jesus, we are gazing at the divine, even in the form of a dusty rabbi from Nazareth. So in today's reading, Jesus brings just three disciples, Peter, James, and John. He brings them up to a mountain to pray. And on that day, on the mountain, the disciples witness this thing. They witnessed Jesus in this radically new way, face transformed, dazzling white clothes, in the company of two heroes of the Hebrew faith. There was Moses, the giver of the Torah, the law of God, and there's Elijah, the prophet, the one who would announce the coming of the Messiah. So you have in them symbolized, in Moses and Elijah, you have the beginning of its faith, of the faith of the Hebrews, and the completion. They speak of a new exodus, but not through the Red Sea waters, but through the blood-soaked cross of Golgotha. So for these three disciples, it was this transforming epiphany. It was a privileged vision that none of the other disciples got to see. It was a spiritual, literally a mountaintop experience that we all crave and want more of. Now, I don't know how many of y'all have had epiphanies. I hope you have. Usually epiphanies are pretty private events. A moment of clarity, of awakening, and they're made for you at this time, for this person at this time. There's usually not a lot of stuff going on around. You can be having the most amazing epiphany that is blowing the back of your head off, but if someone is watching you, they don't see a thing. It's an interior, profound aha moment. An epiphany is a gift. There's nothing we can do to earn it. It's a memory. Or it can become for you a memory that can last you a lifetime and get you through some pretty rough places. It can keep you going for a lifetime, but it is still a gift for a particular time, a particular place. And the worst thing you can do is try to freeze it in that moment, to try to make a memorial out of it, to try to stay there. The worst thing you can do is create a historical marker, a stone monument, or a billboard, or a video, because none of them can capture the internal transformation that happens when you experience an epiphany. And those things also can't keep you in that place of transformation as much as you might want to stay there. And we get a hint of this when, after the epiphany event, where did Jesus go with the disciples after the transfiguration on the mountaintop? Where does Jesus send his disciples? Back down the mountain to their regular lives, their regular callings. They were called to go back. There was stuff to do. There are healings to accomplish. There are teachings to share. There is a kingdom to announce and to bring forth and to live out. They were called back to their previous lives, but with insides completely and utterly changed by their experience. They go back down in order to go forward as changed people. Except for Peter, because it's Peter, right? Peter wanted to stay up there. Peter wanted to make this experience permanent, memorialized, institutionalized. If he'd had a video camera, he would have used it. If he could have charged admission, he would have done it. He said, I love it. Oh, it's so good for you that we were here, Jesus. You don't have a clue how to run an event like this. So here's what we're going to do, Jesus. I'll set up 3 tents, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses, and my media consultant will call up CNN and Fox and Friends, and we'll be taping in no time. I'll sell the movie rights to Sony. J.J. Abrams will direct the movie. I'll have Brad Pitt can be John. Charlton Heston can reprise his role as Moses. And for me, how about Bruce Willis? That'll work, yeah. Peter is Peter. Peter understandably wants to stay in this moment because it's pretty cool, man. Jesus is looking like a 1,000-watt light bulb here. It's neat. What he wants to do is create instant nostalgia, a thing that he can look back on for the rest of his life and go, oh, that was so great. Nostalgia is a wonderful thing because it can connect us to our past. But nostalgia is also dangerous because it is a soft trap that tries to keep us in the past. The soft focus of nostalgia erases all the cruddy stuff from back when we were young, erases the ugly realities of the past, and leaves us with this sweet, how was Barbara Streisand's songs? Watercolored memories. That is much brighter and cleaner and happier than reality. I see it on Facebook all the time. Those of us who are 50-something and above, raise your hands, that's most of us. We have a bad habit of sharing memes on Facebook, memes about the past, how the way we lived back in the old days made us stronger and smarter and better than these soft, wimpy people nowadays. There's the memes about how we drove in backwards-facing seats in station wagons without seatbelts and somehow survived, right? Which is a self-fulfilling prophecy because all the ones who didn't survive aren't here, right? right? That's not true. How we rode bicycles without helmets and we all somehow survived.
Drank out of the garden hose.
Drank out of the garden hose. We got spanked by our parents and none of them went to jail. We had to walk all the way across the living room to change the channels on our 15-inch black and white TV set.
Not like you young kids nowadays. And look how awesome we turned out. Click like and share if you had a job in high school. If you ate TV dinners. If you had to actually dial a dial telephone. If you had a party line. If you loved romper room. Wow. If you noticed Annette Funicello getting curves on the Mickey Mouse Club. If you took the brown acid at Woodstock. Or you argued about whether Ginger or Marianne was hotter. Marianne, totally Marianne. And back when music was better, back when music was music, remember those days? Tommy Dorsey, yeah. I mean, Buddy Holly, yeah. I mean Elvis, yeah. Or, no, I mean Chuck Berry. No, I mean the Beatles. No, I mean Hendrix. No, I mean the Velvet Underground. No, I mean Patti Smith. I mean the Clash. Now we're getting so new. Our cycle for nostalgia means, oh, NSYNC, remember them? Yeah, those were the days. Let's go back. It was a great time back in my day. Back in the day, up on the mountaintop. Let's go back to when it was great. Our president got elected using the slogan, "Make America Great Again." It was a call to nostalgia, to some imagined point in our history that was better than it is now. A British reporter asked some people who responded well to that slogan and asked them, when was America the kind of great we want to go back to? And the most common answer when people gave a year was sometime between 1950 and 1962, which happens to be when most of those voters were young. Now, if you had asked my grandpa when was that, he would have said how wonderful the 1920s were. Or 1910s. But whenever we were kids or teens or young adults, that was when America was great. But was it really great? We might think that those days were all I Like Ike and sock hops. But remember the Red Scare? Remember McCarthyism? Remember nuclear stockpiling? I was born in 1962 in Charleston, South Carolina. My mother, who was then a 20-year-old Maine girl, can tell you that America was not great in Charleston in 1962. She saw whites-only signs everywhere. She saw black folk relegated to the back of the bus that she took to go to the laundromat, which also had a whites-only and coloreds-only sign, which for a 20-year-old Mainer, for a fleeting moment, she thought maybe that was the kind of laundry you were supposed to bring in. But the reality was a lot uglier. She went to church on Sunday with folks who still smelled of the cross burnings from the night before. Women in 1962 in Charleston, South Carolina, were relegated to strict, confined roles in the home or in subservient jobs. Women whose bodies and minds could be used and abused with impunity. My daughter was addicted to Mad Men. And she was like, oh my gosh, was it really like that? I'm like, I'm not really sure. You'll have to ask my mom. And she was like, was it really like that? And she's like, oh yeah. It was not great unless you were one of the advertising executives in that show. 2 months after the October Missile Crisis, my family was moved to Guantanamo Bay, Cuba. Ground zero of nuclear brinkmanship. My dad last year read a book based on the recently declassified documents about how close we were to turning ourselves into radioactive ash. Much of it based on the egos of Russian and American generals. And we were fortunate to have a cool president in the Kremlin and a cool-headed president in Washington. Mark gently suggests that Peter said what he did because he didn't know what he was saying, because he was terrified. And the question we have to ask is, what is our fear of the present for us to have such a nostalgia for an imagined greater past? Mark suggests that Peter did not know what he was saying, for he was terrified. I happen to think the original Greek, usually when it applies to Peter, should be translated as, "Peter is a bonehead." Peter's always saying the wrong thing. Peter knew something big was happening. Something that he couldn't understand, he couldn't put into words, so he wanted to put it into concrete. He wanted to make it a memorial. He wanted to make a thing. It's one reason we have... That's one reason we have holidays, we have anniversaries, we have statues, we have plaques and stuff. They're tools to remind us, reconnect us to past events that we want to remember and share with those who weren't there, but we can't stay there. The plaques are not the point. The statues are not the point. The point is, what happened inside you? What did God do within you that changed you? The point is transformed lives. Are you different now than you were before the experience? The point is lives that look more and more like the life of Jesus, the transfigured one. Out of the clouds and the fog, God says, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Internalize the epiphany that you've experienced. Be changed inside so you will be changed the way you want to be outside. But I keep asking myself, what is it we are so afraid of in the present that makes us always want to be looking back to some pretend past? I didn't hear what you said?
I said the unknown.
The unknown.
Past we know, but we don't know the future.
Past we know, or we thought we knew, and so we have a handle on it. We think we can control that. We don't know. So ultimately, it's about fear. It's about fear. And I think what our fear is we're scared that we don't belong to now. We don't count now. That we might become invisible now. I see 20-somethings turning the world upside down, and I go, oh man, I am way over the hill. I'm done. Had my day back when I was doing that stuff. But here's the thing. I think if there's one lesson we need to take home from Mark and this experience on the mountaintop, is that being transparent to God's love, being transparent to God's will, does not make us invisible. It makes us luminous. That is what Jesus is showing us on top of that mountain, is that when we are transparent to God's will and way, God's love shines through us to everyone around. We never become obsolete if we are shining with God's love. We never become invisible when we are radiating grace and mercy and compassion. We never become obsolete when we are living like Jesus lived and loving like Jesus loved. Being transparent to God's love does not make us invisible. It makes us luminous. Now, maybe Peter got it. He did come down from the mountain and continued to make silly statements like he does. But maybe he did get it. Maybe that's what the epiphany did for him. That those oh-so-rare moments of clarity or vision, those luminous moments when we know, really know that we are beloved of God. When we hear that gentle, "Whom shall I send?" When you have those, and I pray you've had one or two, when you've had those epiphany moments, don't try to freeze them. Take them into you, the little epiphanies and the big ones. Don't try to freeze them, stop them, or stay there. Take them into you. Let them be spiritual seed that will transform you from the inside out. Let them make you more transparent so that God's love might shine through you, making you luminous. Don't try to capture an experience of the living God with dead stone or concrete or videotape. I'm dating myself. What's videotape, they say. Let the living Spirit move and grow in you and illuminate you so that you are transfigured like Christ, so that God's love can shine through you and grow in you and be seen by others in you. There's a theologian named Walter Wink, and he said this about transfiguration. He says, "Transfiguration is living by vision, standing four square in the midst of a broken, tortured, oppressed, starving, dehumanizing reality, yet seeing the invisible, calling to it to come, behaving as if it is on the way, sustained by elements of it that have come already within and among us." In those moments when people are healed, transformed, freed from addictions, obsessions, destructiveness, self-worship, or when groups or communities, or even rarely whole nations, glimpse the light of transcendent in their midst, then the new creation, the kingdom of God, has come upon us. The world for one brief moment is transfigured. The beyond shines in our midst on the way to the cross. Transfigurations and epiphanies are private moments. They're not to be memorialized and made concrete. They're to be seeds planted within you that allow you to grow in Christ and become transparent to God's love. So I pray that you might become like a stained glass window to God's grace, with your own amazing colors and patterns that God has created in you, but letting God's love shine through. You won't be invisible. You will be illumined. In Jesus' name.